Hebrews the 8th, chapter 8, that is. And today I'm going to do yet another noble and brave thing, and that is go through yet another chapter, in its entirety, that is. Last week we looked at chapter 7, and I think we did well going through that entire chapter. Now let me just say this, just as a little caveat, as they'd say, if I want it, and if you want it, we could literally spend a sermon on each verse. I mean it, all right? We can. However, and I'll say this again, and I'm being very repetitious by doing that, and I am keeping in tradition with something when I do that, and that is that the writer to the Hebrews is deathingly, repeatedly repetitious, okay? He says things over and over and over. And you know why he does that though? All right? Tani Mari is smiling at me because she knows why. I say this every now and again. All right? That's because we need reminders. We do. That's why, yes, and I don't even have my phone here. But I need a reminder to take my phone with me. But that's why we have that little thing that you can set a reminder on your phone. All right? It's lovely. Technology is beautiful. But hey, back in those days, they didn't have phones, so they just kept on using the pen to set their little reminders. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord deemed it necessary for the writer to the Hebrews to repeat over and over and over. And guess what? These are concepts that are not unique to Scripture. These are concepts that are repeated in other places in Scripture. And you know, it's so beautiful because it all just points to the consistency of Scripture. The fact that Scripture always interprets Scripture. If you want to know what one set of Scripture means, one verse, one phrase even, within a verse, guess what is your friend, apart from commentaries and theologians, and you know, those are also needed, of course. Scripture. Scripture is your guide. If you want to know what it means when God says that He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, guess what? You match it up with other scriptures that talks about God's selfless, sacrificial love. And that's exactly the kind of love that we'll be learning about this morning. A sacrificial love. And the topic of sacrifice is very much at the order of the day. Now, before I say something about that, let me just ask you a quick question. You don't have to put your hand up. Just think in your mind's eye. Let me ask you this question. Do you like new things? All right, let me repeat that question. Do you like new things? Do you fancy new things? All right. Okay, some were willing to answer a lot. I do. I love it. Yeah, I do. I love new things. All right, Tani Mori, I'm glad you love new things. I'm ecstatic over new things. Right, think about that. New love. Precious. Right? Puppy love. You know, when love is new, you know, all things are blooming and it's just stunning. It's wonderful. It's gorgeous. Right? We love it. It's new and it's great. How about maybe a new garment, clothing? All right? Like maybe a nice shirt, you know, that you got yourself at a sale, maybe at Woolworths or... All right, maybe a new pair of shoes. Norman's not strutting them today, so I have no example. Oh, man, you got to help me here, okay?
New car.
All right, think about it, eh? Those of us who can afford a car with leather seats, think about the smell of those brand new pig leather seats. Oh, nothing like it, eh? There really is nothing like it, infused with the smell of rubber and glue. It's beautiful. We love new things. New things are good. All right? But as people love new things, a lot of people are also attracted to old things. And I can understand that sentiment. Okay? If I was not wearing this jacket today, I probably would have worn a jacket that my dad gave me, which he bought when he was younger than me. I think in his early 20s. All right, it's become somewhat of an heirloom, I guess. And maybe one day Adrian will wear it, hopefully, you know, if it's still intact. It's a Harris Tweed, so, and they're virtually indestructible. Okay, I'm sure Adrian's grandchildren will wear that jacket still. We love old things as well. Think about antique furniture. All right, there's an appreciation of things that are old, and that's understandable too. But what is quite bamboozling, what is quite puzzling, is when people hold on to old things, forsaking practicality. Now, have you seen that? That is a funny animal. And I'm not poking fun at them, but this is really how they live. Have you ever heard of the Amish folk of Pennsylvania? The Amish. All right. They speak funny. They don't speak in an American accent like most Americans do. They actually sound like they're somewhere from Germany, I think. You know, from somewhere there. And they live in a very isolated area. Okay. And they refuse to use electricity, number one. All right. So you can just think to yourself, how many things does that exclude then? If you can't use electricity. They are not allowed to use motor cars. They don't do that. All right. And I guess, yes, it's a religious thing. All right. And they're by law, I guess, prohibited from those other things. But there's also an appreciation for those old things within Amish town. And so where you and I would be strutting down the road in maybe a, I don't know, four-cylinder, front-wheel driven internal combustion engine motor, they'll be strutting down the road on a horse buggy with a horse pulling it. You see what I'm talking about, right? Old versus new, all right? New is good. Not always, right? There are a lot of new things that can be very bad. Okay, I'm not saying that as a general rule of thumb. But at least in terms of what I'm trying to teach you this morning, new is better. Okay, new is good, and new is what we want. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8 makes this very point, that new is good. New is better. In fact, new is far more superior than the old ever could have been. And why do I say that? Or what do I mean when I say that? Well, I guess we're going to have to read, right? Let's go ahead and read. Hebrews 8 verse 1. And I remember, it is a modern thing that headings and chapter numbers and all that had been added into Scripture. This forms part of one idea. If you remember what I preached on last week, we made the point that Jesus was the one who replaced the Aaronic priesthood, right? And he's going to take that idea and he's just going to develop it further. But at the end of chapter 7, I didn't have a lot of time or any time really to cover this very well. He concluded chapter 7 by referring to that once for all, that never to be repeated, one time only sacrifice that Jesus accomplished on the cross 2,000 odd years ago. That's what he was referring to. This, after he made the point that the Mosaic priesthood was severely handicapped compared to what Jesus accomplished. Let's just read those last four verses before we dig into chapter 8. He says this. Verse 25, consequently, talking about Jesus' priesthood now. And remember, it's only in the book of Hebrews that any biblical writer compares what Jesus did to the Old Testament function of a priestly representation. He's the only one who does that. So let me read verse 25. Consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Remember, that was the function of a priest, of the high priest. We talked about this to quite some depth when we said that, look, back in those days, they had, and even today, Jews still do this, they have Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In those days, once a year, the priest would literally place symbolically the sins of the people on those two animals. The one would be sent out into the desert and the other one would be killed on the sacrificial, on the altar, for the remission of sins. But guess what? Was Aaron a sinner or was he not a sinner? He was a sinner, just like us. So the irony in Aaron, okay, is that he himself needed representation. As he was representing the people, guess what? He was a fallen, broken representation of the image of God, just as the people he was representing. So who is going to forgive his sins? Well, the point is that the Lord did it, right? But again, the irony is that the man who is now this representative, who should be this amazing example, he was a faulty human being just like the rest. That's why the writer says in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to do it, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His intercession was perfect, flawless, immaculate. No dings in his intercession, as with Aaron's. And we know Aaron, right? Yeah. You read the story of what he did when Moses went up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. Moses came down and all of a sudden there's this big, massive golden calf waiting for him. And he's wondering, Aaron, what happened while I was gone? And Aaron's like, oh, geez, I don't know, Moses. We just threw some gold earrings and rings and necklaces into the fire, and this is what jumped out. Can you believe it? And Moses was just, is that your best? Is that your best story? Yeah. Okay. That's not really how the story goes, but you know what I'm talking about. Okay. And so he was a fallen individual just like us, sinful. And we even read that a bit later, how perhaps he was not so faithful in parenting his sons the way he should have. Because both his sons, guess what? They brought strange fire to the Lord. They did something that was unauthorized in the bringing of sacrifice, and the Lord immediately on the spot killed them. Perhaps it points back to his disobedience, talking about Aaron's disobedience. But Christ, on the other hand, guess what? His intercession was perfect. It was right. It was flawless. I continue reading on. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. To those Jewish readers who were the first recipients of this letter, who knew who Aaron was, all right? In fact, it perhaps became a name that no Jewish boy was named anymore because of Aaron's disobedience, because of Aaron's bad example as a high priest. But here, the antithesis comes out so wonderfully when he lists this set of qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy, innocent. All right, let's go back. Holy, Aaron was rather unholy at times. Innocent, no. Aaron was what? Guilty at times. Unstained, no. Aaron was stained at times. Separated, no. Even though he was supposed to be separated, holy unto God, Aaron very many times mingled with sin. And he didn't keep himself from sin. And then lastly, and exalted above the heavens, something that Aaron obviously was not. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. It was a daily institution, daily. If you were a desert-dwelling Jew under the Mosaic law, guess what? You had to have a lot of goats, sheep, bulls, doves, and the like. Because why? You are going to slaughter some of them every day. Why? Because you are going to sin every day. Again, pointing to the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. No longer do we have to do this over and over, every day, this bloodshed, every day. Why? Because once for all, never again to be repeated, ever again in history. Christ died for the ungodly. Amen? He died. And so He reigns as our intercessor forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I just wanted to add that. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins, and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. This verse begs the question, who killed Jesus? And this is something that I've wondered about quite often as a youngster. You know, who killed Him? And, you know, often people would say, no, it was those evil Jews. They hated Him, and you know, they plotted and they schemed against Him. And, you know, and then they managed to turn the Roman Empire, the mighty Roman Empire, against this poor Jesus. And so it was this massive plot to kill Him. And that would be true. Yeah, that would be true. But that would only be one side of the story. Okay? That would only be one side of the story. Guess why? Because long ago, long before the sacrifice that Jesus brought, Isaiah prophesied what in Isaiah 53? Okay, that we know that, you know, He bore our griefs and He carried our sorrows. And, you know, we esteemed Him smitten and we, you know, and then eventually He says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each following His own way. But the Lord God had done what? Laid all our iniquity upon Him. In other words, laying all our sin upon Him, making Him look like the bad guy and making us look like the good ones. That's what God did. But then as you read on through that chapter, guess what Isaiah says? Again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, this was something that God did. This was something that the Father decided to do. He killed His own Son. And our illustrations fall short. I'm not even going to bother you with illustrations. There are many, dime a dozen. You know, the bridge controller where the train goes, and then, you know, the bridge controller's son gets caught in the mechanism of the bridge, but there's 100 people in the train and the bridge is not down, and so the bridge controller decides, I'm going to kill my son. I'm going to lower that bridge so that 100 people can cross the river safely. Cool illustration, nice illustration, but guess what? It falls short. Why? Because that father was kind of coerced into it. It was kind of situational that he had to make a plan situationally. But guess what? Not so with the three persons that reigns in one. Not so with the triunity. Because long before the foundation of the world, if we read Ephesians 1, guess what God did? He planned the way of salvation. And Jesus had always been the one who would die for the sins of the world. No afterthought. It was not on the spur of the moment thing. It was not impulsively that Jesus said, okay, I'll go. And it wasn't as if He was coerced by the Father or even sacrificed in a sense that the Father was coerced, situationally again. No, it was all planned out to the T. But this He did once for all, never to be repeated ever again. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than law, or rather than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This phrase can be rather misleading if you just like read it, I guess, in the English. What it really means to convey is that as a result of Jesus' suffering, it became evident that He truly was who He said He was. There was never a point in which Jesus was not perfect. All right, let's just throw that one out right here from the get-go. Some people sadly believe that. I heard a pastor one day who said there was a point at which Jesus, the boy Jesus, became the Messiah. That is faulty theology, brother and sister. And that would be tantamount to Arianism. In other words, you might as well join the Jehovah's Witnesses. if you believe that. There was never a point at which the boy Jesus was not the Messiah. He had always been the Messiah. From the moment of his conception, through the Holy Spirit, and through the human counterpart, which was present in his mom, Mary, he had been the Messiah from the get-go. All right, so there had never been a developmental growing into the Messiah. All right, I'm not even sure what modern movies convey that as any today, but I would just, as a side note, tell you, be very suspicious of Hollywood renditions of biblical stories. Right, as a rule of thumb, be very suspicious of it. Okay, because they have a tendency to dramatize and, for the sake of entertainment, bring in fancy twists and turns and things which are not at all biblical. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, had been perfectly God since forever. But there had been a point in his existence, as in his eternal existence, in which he assumed human flesh, in which he took it on. And as a result of that, growing in stature, the Bible says that he grew in wisdom, as we do, right? As any normal human being does, he finally got to the point where he offered himself willingly. And so doing, guess what? His earthly ministry was perfected. It came to fruition. In other words, he succeeded in the task that he set out to accomplish. And that's really what that phrase means. He was made perfect forever. He rose to that occasion, and when he was finally resurrected, he was glorified, all right, and he finally ascended into heaven. In other words, mission accomplished. So, chapter 8, he goes on to say, now the point in what we are saying is this. Now, what's the big point? What's the big woo-ha about this high priest, Jesus? The point is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Whoa! This is heavy. All right, this is not talking about an earthly ministry. This is talking about a heavenly intercession. Something which a mere mortal like you and I, something which a mere mortal like Aaron could never have accomplished. The point is huge. The point is massive. Because of the difference between the high priests. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up. Not man. I'm just going to continue reading for us to get the background here. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds faults with them when he says, and I'll just read this last verse, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So, and the rest of this chapter is really a quotation from Jeremiah 31, which is also known as the New Covenant. Now, let's just try and divide this up logically, because just like you, I am in need of structure to understand what I'm dealing with. And yes, Hebrews can get rather unstructured because it's a lot of the same things over and over, and you struggle to see the pattern. But I truly believe there is a pattern within which the writer has divided this up. And I'm suffice to say, perhaps he deals with it in stage form. or in level form, level one, level two, and level three, stage one, stage one, two, stage three, right? Think about it in terms of perhaps, I don't know, reading a book, chapter one, chapter two, chapter three. It makes logical sense to do it that way. You don't attack a book by going to the center of the book and starting reading there. I don't know, maybe some people do that. But here the logical approach is stage bound. And stage one, pure and simple, is this. He states the difference between the Aaronic and the heavenly priesthood. Let me say that again. He states, that is, he purely says it. He makes that point. That there is a difference between Aaron's priesthood and Christ's heavenly priesthood. Again, after the order of Melchizedek. And I think verses 1 to 4 make this abundantly clear. Because right in these introductory verses, he's not really going so much at the validity of what he's trying to say. In other words, what I'm saying is, he's not so much trying to prove at this stage already that Jesus' priesthood is so much superior. What he's doing now, he's done that, at least. He's done that at the end of chapter 7. But now what he does is, he goes into just describing mode. He describes what the, call it the visible differences are between Christ's priesthood and Aaron's priesthood. And he tells it as it is. Christ is a minister in the holy places, verse 2, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's now again talking about the earthly sacrifices, the earthly priesthood. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Do you see how he's describing that process? He's describing it, what the high priest did here on earth, Aaron, the things that he had to do. But then again, what Jesus does. And in a sense, he's leaving these four verses up to our discretion, up to our own conclusion making. Because it's so obvious that the two are different and that Christ's priesthood is so far superior to Aaron's priesthood that he doesn't even mention it in these first four verses. But then, for those of us who are a bit slower, like me, who does not necessarily understand that the obvious truth here is that Jesus' priesthood is abundantly more superior than Aaron's earthly priesthood, he goes and he explains. He motivates, and that's stage two. He then motivates the qualitative difference between the Aaronic priesthood and Christ's heavenly priesthood. And then lastly, verse 8 to verse 12, 13 included really, he goes ahead and he illustrates or he defends the superiority of Christ's priesthood. Now, let's just say a few things before I, and it's going to be very introductory, it's going to be very cursory, I guess you could say, that we go through these verses according to these points. But before I do so, I just want to tell you something about the line of reasoning that the writer employs here. The first thing that you need to know is this. The Aaronic priesthood has given way to the priesthood of Christ, which is according to the order of Melchizedek. That's abundantly clear, and we got to keep that in mind as we go through this. All right, Christ's priesthood has superseded that. It has replaced the old priesthood. And therefore, hence my introduction in the beginning, the old is now bad. It is really now rendered bad. It must leave. There is no more room for the old covenant. It has been rendered obsolete. What does it mean when something is rendered obsolete? Done with. What else? Done away with. Useless. Pointless. There's a bunch of words we can use to describe obsolescence. Hopefully your job at work will never be rendered obsolete. Okay, because that would mean problems. But yes, the old covenant's job was rendered obsolete. There was no more function for it. Practically speaking, it had no more function. The old covenant was introduced early on in Exodus. If you want to turn with me, you're welcome. But I'll just quickly read to you. It's Exodus 19, And this is now Israel right at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we read how the Lord tells Moses and the nation where they come from, what they were saved out of, and what they were about to embark on. Because remember, the Mosaic covenant was what? It was a collateral or a bilateral covenant, unlike the Abrahamic covenant, which was unilateral. Unilateral meaning God made the covenant. And God decided that He was going to keep all the stipulations and all the laws and bylaws of that covenant. Whereas with the Mosaic covenant, it was mikasa sukasa, you know, what you do, what I do, you do. Everybody has to keep their side of the bargain. Okay, that was the Mosaic covenant. And if you do not keep your side of the bargain, then guess what? The covenant is broken because it has been transgressed. And so the Lord says this. Just to gain a bit of context, I'll read to you from verse 2. Verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. That's the place. Verse 2. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Remember that, how the Lord carried them out of Egypt. They were slaves there, and the Lord rescued them. So the Lord is reminding him about this. But then verse 5, "Now therefore, as a result of this, as a result of you witnessing and tasting my goodness, my salvation as such, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine." There it speaks of covenant, call it one, at least within this context. That's the Mosaic covenant. And that's also the Aaronic priesthood, which it eventually became. This is this covenant that the Lord required that Israel should keep. And you know what? She broke it over and again. Over and again, she broke it. That's the old covenant. But the new covenant, what does it do? It replaces the old. It takes the old away. It renders the old useless. Why? Because it's infinitely better. It is superior. And we'll get to that verse. Because within the stipulations of the old covenant, they had to go and they had to bring those sacrifices. And guess what? Yes, even though the Lord accounted it unto them as righteousness, because it was a form of expressing their faith unto God, it was faulty. But it was never intended as a form of salvation. Because Paul makes that point abundantly clear within the letter to the Galatians, where he says, the law was what? The law was a schoolmaster. Notice, the law was like a teacher in school, teaching you that what? You cannot understand maths. Well, that was my indaba, I guess. You cannot understand these things. And guess what? You're in need of help. And so eventually when help came, the old was rendered obsolete. It was done away with. It's gone. The third thing that we need to keep in mind as we strive to understand this passage is that we're also talking about two places. And we've read that over and over. There's earth that is mentioned here. But then there's also the heavenly realm. There's the earthly sanctuary, which was overseen by Aaron. Aaron was that representative, but it made way to the heavenly. All right, so now I'm going to turn to you and I'm going to ask you something. A rhetorical question. How is it then that people can turn from this new, far superior, much better thing, back to something which was faulty, full of flaws, and actually something that was never intended for redemption, something that purely showed them their need for grace? How is it? that people can do that? I think my simple answer is that, you know, we're all like that. We're individuals who seek to work our way to God. That's fundamentally the thing that Martin Luther fought against, a works-based salvation. And Martin Luther, and I thank the Lord for him, and yes, he had his own trouble, but he reminded us how important it is to understand that when we come to the Lord, we come in faith. And it is as a result of faith that we become justified and not as a result of works. By grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. It is not of works. Why? Because if it was of works, guess what? Then we have reason to boast about it. We have reason to say to our neighbor, hey, look how well I'm doing. All right, look how saved I am. How saved are you? All right, no, not anymore. Because under the new covenant, if we've had our sins forgiven and we've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ humbly, believing in what He's done on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, then guess what? I'm as saved as you. Because it's not based on works. It's not based on that old covenant anymore. It's based on the new covenant. It's based on the earthly, rather the heavenly sanctuary, not the earthly sanctuary anymore. And just to clarify one more thing, the writer relates the high priesthood of Christ to the themes of, and it's three things, covenant, right? That's abundantly clear, sanctuary, as we've just seen, but also sacrifice. The idea of sacrifice throughout the letter to the Hebrews is one of the primary themes that meets us in this letter. Sacrifice, sacrificial, altar, again, the shedding of blood. That is a fundamentally important device that he uses. Covenant refers to the new covenant, sanctuary referring to the heavenly, and then sacrifice ultimately referring to that once for all sacrifice that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now, for one, if you skip ahead, eight verse 3, you may be led, and I should say duped, into thinking that the writer means that perhaps this is something that Jesus continually does. Let me read it to you again. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. That seems to be in the present tense. In other words, it's continuing on. Okay? However, that's not really what is in mind here. There are other renditions of this verse which I think perhaps makes better sense. What we really should understand this verse by is that Jesus' offering, in other words, Jesus' work, was a one-time deal. It was once for all, never again to be repeated. I say that over and over, but it's so important that we get that clear. Because we have this tendency to do that ourselves. We want to make right. We want to keep working towards something. When the only thing that we should be doing is remind ourselves of the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, guess what? It was sufficient. It was done. It's over. Never to be repeated. And I love it. It's beautiful. Okay, so just a quick run through this chapter. I know you're wondering, how am I going to do that with 15 minutes left? But I'm really going to try. Okay, because we're just going to park at some spots here and there just to get a big picture idea of this high priesthood that Jesus fulfills. All right, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Again, what we gain from this verse, as again, it finds itself under the point that the writer is stating the difference between Aaron's priesthood and Christ's priesthood. This falls under that category. He's now stating that fact, is that Jesus and what he did, the sacrifice that he brought, is much more superior, not just to Aaron's, but even to Melchizedek. And you'll remember in the previous chapter, the writer had quite a number of things to say about the nobility of Melchizedek, if you remember. I mean, he was quite an upstanding individual, I should say, right? A high-class citizen. And we read how he had some dealings with Abraham and how he blessed Abraham. And he was a well-to-do person. He was a priest. And even though we don't have a lot of information to go on when we talk about Melchizedek, we must understand him to have gone down in Christian history as a true model of the faith. Because that's at least how he is employed. That's how the writers of Scripture refers to him. First by David. David referred to Melchizedek. And then the writer of Hebrews referred to Melchizedek again as a noble priest. But much more superior is Christ, even to Melchizedek. Because even Melchizedek, as noble and as pure as his example must have been, was in need of the forgiveness of sin himself. He was a fallen individual, just like you and me. And then we learn from this verse that Jesus is that one, unlike Aaron or unlike Melchizedek, whose role of intercession is perfect. A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord sets up, not man. Now, what is this tent that he's talking about here? Well, if you remember the Old Testament, where did the Ark of the Covenant find itself? Was it in a shipping container? That's a joke. Definitely not, right? Where was it? Where was the Ark of the Covenant? Okay, we know it was in the tabernacle, right? That's what we know. And we know it was in the inner part, the Holy of Holies, that's where it stood. But what kind of structure was that? Was it a wooden structure? No, it was a tent. That's what it was. They had to pitch a tent. They had to build a tent using animal hide and string that they threaded themselves with tent pegs and all that. And they would pitch that tabernacle tent, and that became the abode of the Ark of the Covenant. So do you see how he employs this Old Testament imagery of a tent, the writer to the Hebrews? He says, Christ then became a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. All right, so this earthly tabernacle that found itself within the law of Moses, that was a temporary thing. To start off with, it was a temporary thing. It was never intended to be a permanent thing. It had always been a faux tent, and it was a fake tent, in a sense, symbolic of the true tent that reigns in heaven, where God is, and where this perfect intercession has taken place. What does this mean? Well, it purely means that any person who still holds on to the old covenant at the expense of the new covenant, they have not yet found the light. And this affects how we see the Jews today. This affects how we see even some people who call themselves Protestants today, who adhere to all kinds of Jewish traditions and principles and practices. All right? That would be making much of this earthly tent. The earthly tent can do nothing anymore. It was done away with. It is the heavenly tent that means everything to us. And this is the one that the Lord himself set up. Jesus became the minister of this heavenly tent. And he ministers through grace and mercy. I just want to quote to you here from a Bible commentary. A well-known man, F.F. Bruce, he's viewed as the absolute authority when it comes to understanding the book of Hebrews. And this is what he says. The true or real sanctuary, all right, that the writer of Hebrews obviously is talking about here, is the only one which is not an imitation of something better than itself. The only one whose durability comes anywhere near to matching the eternity of the living and true God, whose dwelling place it is. This real sanctuary belongs to the same order of being as the saints' everlasting rest. End quote. Again, it's not earthly. It is heavenly. It's not an earthly tent. It is a heavenly tent. The writer says in verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." I think I made that point abundantly clear. Aaron had to keep doing that for himself. Even Melchizedek had to keep doing that for himself, because they were human beings with sin. So we go on, verse 4. "Now if he were on earth," that's speaking of Jesus. He's making a point here. "If Jesus was on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." Really, basically what he's saying here is, because Jesus, again, Jesus' role within eternity past had always been to save human beings. And as a result, his job description never involved the Aaronic priesthood. It never involved the Mosaic law. In fact, even if you look at Jesus' lineage, it's interesting to note that Jesus was not born of the tribe of Levi, which became the Levites. In other words, where the priesthood came from. But rather, he was born from where? The tribe of Judah. He was born of the tribe of Judah, which was not the priestly line. Again, pointing to the fact that that's not what Jesus came to do. All right. Yes, he came to uphold the law and the prophets, of course, but he also came to replace it with something better. He came to do away with the old. Verse 5. And verse 5 finds itself under the second stage, in that the writer is trying to motivate us motivate the fact that Christ is qualitatively better than Aaron. Christ's priesthood is qualitatively much better than Aaron's earthly intercession. And this is what he says in verse 5. "They," speaking of the Jews and speaking of their laws, "they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" The pure fact and point that he's trying to state here is, again, that this law of Moses, it was just a figment of what was to come. And he's really referring back to that time in Exodus where Moses was on the Mount Sinai and the Lord gave him a vision of where he lives. Did you know that? And what it looks like where he lives, in a sense. But then the Lord goes and he verbally instructs Moses to build an earthly representation. It can never be truly heaven. It can never be. But it was intended as an earthly representation of where God is. That's what the tabernacle was for. That's why all those instructions, all those very particular minutia that they had to abide by in the erection of this tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was going to stand. And even that Ark of the Covenant, that thing was made according to very specific instructions. But all of those were shadows. They were phantoms, if you will, of what was to come. And all over Scripture, there are phantoms and shadows of what was to come. Starting in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord tells Eve that your descendant's heel will bruise the head of the serpent. And that, most respected theologians agree, that that refers to the gospel and the eventual coming of Christ dying for sins on the cross. It's a shadow. It's a copy. It's a representation. It is symbolic of this perfect that was to come. And let me just say this, from the get-go, it was only intended as such. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Here he just cuts to the chase. He just now spills it out. He says, if you've ever wondered until this point whether the old is better than the new, it's not. Okay? Because Christ's ministry is much more excellent. It is much more superior than the old. That old covenant was faulty. It was handicapped. But the new covenant, which is mediated by God Himself, is infinitely better. Why? Because it is enacted on better promises. Guess what? The keeping of the Mosaic Law, if you kept the Mosaic Law, guess what? It led to earthly blessing. It really did. And that's the Old Testament law. If you're obedient, you will be blessed and you will inherit the land and you will have food and it will rain in your land and you will be free from your enemies. And those were the blessings, earthly, tangible earthly blessings. And if you didn't keep them, guess what? Well, the Amalekites will invade you and there will be drought and. All right. Those are earthly blessings and curses. However, the new covenant refers to much better blessings, much more. Because we're talking about eternal matters here. We're talking about a covenant that enacts everlasting promises. Promises such as detailed in Revelation. Remember, right at the end of Revelation, where the Lord reminds His people that the time is coming where He Himself will dry every tear, where there will be no more pain and suffering, where we will be free from anxiety, where we will be free from all the things that get us bogged down right now. Such a time is coming for every believer. Do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that as a result of your sin that has been forgiven based on your repentance unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that the day is coming when you die, or if the Lord comes for us in the air, which I believe. Go read 1 Thessalonians 4. That from that moment on, all these things that you're battling with right now, all these things that get you down, all these things that are hurting you right now, will be something of a terrible past, really. Why? Because of the new covenant. It is enacted on much better, far more superior promises. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Again, he's just motivating more and more and more why the new covenant is much better than the old. And it is kind of redundant and self-explanatory. Again, because of the terminology that is used for them. The one is called old and the other is called new. The old covenant, not good. The new covenant, great. Let's go for that. Back in the day, they used to make square wheels. All right. And yes, I suppose it worked to some point or another. But then when they finally invented the round wheel, seriously, are we going to go back to square wheels? Hopefully not. There would have been no need for a new covenant if we had started off with round wheels. But they didn't start off with round wheels. They started off with square, wonky, boltless, flat wheels. That's where it started. Verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, and this is where he launches into Jeremiah 31. And as I said, it is a full quotation all the way from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Very well known passage. And this is known as the first giving of the new covenant. Let me just quickly tell you what that is. And this is where we'll wrap it up. The new covenant, as it is found, in fact, go there with me. Jeremiah 31. somewhere to the middle of your Bible. Jeremiah 31. Let me quickly read this to you. Behold, verse 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Right? Do you hear that? Language of renewal. New. Done with the old. New is coming. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That refers to the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant. The covenant of you keep your side, Israel, and I will keep my side. I promise I'll keep it if you keep your side. That was the old covenant. But here comes the promises of the new covenant. At the latter half of verse 33, he says, and I will write it on their hearts, this new covenant, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There's something that you have to bear in mind as you try to understand this new covenant, is that it had both universal and very particular promises. Let's start with the particular. In a particular sense, this refers to the time in which Israel, and I believe that's still future, in which many Jews will still believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah. Right now, very many of them don't believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah. I'm convinced there are passages in Scripture where it talks about mass repentance that's going to come amongst Israeli folk all over the world. And they literally are all over the world. Okay? This speaks of a time that the Lord will usher in which literally idyllic circumstances will reign for them. Right, and it will usher in 1,000 years of perfect peace. But it's not completely perfect because there will again come a falling away, and then eventually the final end will come. But for us, so that was in a particular sense, but for us in a universal sense, this also speaks of the reality of our relationship with the Lord. And it is abundantly true and clear that it speaks of us, especially when we read verses like, you know, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. What do we have this side of the cross? We have the Holy Spirit reigning in us, right? The one who teaches us about sin and about the evading of sin. The one who encourages us. That's the function that is alluded to here. And I will write it on their hearts, as if to say, they will be empowered to do it. Previously, under the law of Moses, they had to, out of their own strength, keep it. But again, because it was only something that pointed them to their inability, God eventually came to Jeremiah 31, where he told them, now that you've seen, you cannot keep my law. Guess what? I'm going to make it happen for you. You have now had enough time to see that you, a human being, cannot please me. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to please myself through you. I'm going to make it happen through you. And that's what the new covenant is. God literally glorifying himself through his son, through those people that his son saves. And that's the reality of the church today. That's where Israel and the church come together in the new covenant. It's that covenant that binds us together through one historical act and one historical act alone. This is where I'm done. The cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that once for all act of love on the cross. Lord Jesus, there's a lot of information in this chapter. And every time I get up and preach Hebrews, I feel like I'm not doing it justice because there's just too much to focus on. But Lord, may we at least just carry this way that the new covenant has come and that the new covenant was ratified through your Son's sacrificial giving of Himself on the cross. And that as a result, every person who believes in Him and in Him alone and trusts in Him and Him alone for the forgiveness of sins in a twinkling of an eye will be forgiven of all their sins, past, present, and future, and in an instant be called son or daughter of God. Lord, I pray that if there's any person present here this morning who is not sure whether they have become a beneficiary of this new covenant, I pray that they will not tarry. I pray that they will not delay in making sure that they've had their sins forgiven and have become the beneficiaries of such more excellent, such more superior promises than the old covenant. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.